Amen. Thank you, Pastor Justin. Open your Bibles with me, church family, the book of Romans, chapter 8. I have determined, I should say, Lord willing, that we will be wrapping up Romans 8, just for those of you who are keeping track of how long you need a once a week fast to end, wrapping up Romans 8 on Easter Sunday. How's that sound? Make it that long? Be all right? Okay. This morning, we're gonna survey a passage that takes us from the depth of human misery to the heights of eternal glory. And so if you're feeling down this morning, this passage starts exactly where you are. And if you are feeling a need to be lifted up, this passage takes you where every single believer is going. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 18 and read through 25. Precious, infallible, inerrant word of God says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, I will not make it to the end of my Christian life unless You show me more of Your glory. There's too many heartbreaks. Heartbreaks about our own sin. Heartbreaks about the sin in the church. Heartbreaks about the sin in the world. We will not make it warm-hearted till the end, continually confident in Christ, unless You come and give us fresh glimpses of Your glory for all of our days. We are dependent on the activity and the gracious movement of the Holy Spirit this morning. Come touch the hearts of everyone You will call, predestine, justify, and glorify. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As you've noticed from the title of the sermon this morning, I'm going to give you five words on Christian living. And I'm going to dig in the passage that way. I think the passage is best understood and explained if we just focus on five words. And so you'll see these words as we glance over the text. The first is suffering. That's the first word in verse 18. We see it very clearly, a verse we know probably pretty well, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." So the first word is suffering. And in Romans 8, remember what the Apostle Paul has been doing. He's been giving us all these unbelievably wonderful things about being a Christian. We said a few weeks ago that Romans 8 is the passage that starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And he's been going through just some of the most beautiful parts of the Christian life. We're not going to be condemned. Hallelujah. We are in the realm of the Spirit. We are children of God. That the Holy Spirit will not cry, "Judgment, Lord," but "Abba, Father." By Him we will. And so after this long, what seems like a long parade of glory, Paul basically drops a bomb on the parade. When he says that all of this in the Christian life, all of it is yours if you suffer. That's what he ended last week's passage with. Do you remember? Look at verse 17 with me of Romans chapter 8. He says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Amen. Hallelujah. That's awesome. "If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And then our passage this morning, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." The Apostle Paul says, all of this is yours, Christian, if your life is miserable. You kind of go, "Paul, what's your church growing strategy, man?" I don't know if you've done this pastoring thing long. You're not going to get a whole lot of people with that kind of message. You got some sort of pastoral cleanup to do here, Paul. How am I supposed to process being a child of the King and the fact that my life is to be guaranteed to be full of suffering? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. How am I supposed to process all of that? Now, of course, the health and wealth gospel has no idea how to process that. The logic of the health and wealth gospel is the opposite of the logic that Paul is using here. It reasons that since you're a child of the King, you should never suffer, because children of the King don't suffer. But the logic here is the exact opposite. Paul says you are an heir, you're a child of God. And the King's child, Jesus, suffered. And if you're in Him, then you will suffer with Him. Paul says what the old preachers used to say when they would say, "No cross, no crown." He says what the fitness experts of the day continually say, "No pain, no gain." There's no way to move to glory apart from following not only in all the benefits that Christ gives, but also the suffering that Christ brings us into. Verse 18, it says, "The sufferings of this present time." And here with this one line, Paul reminds us that Christians in all generations have been people who suffer. Jacob had a limp. Job had boils. Moses had leprosy. Paul, it seems from church history and even many texts would presume, he had a degenerative eye condition. And we also don't just suffer physical sufferings, do we? We face heart sufferings. Ruth was a widow. Hannah was infertile. Mary and Martha lost their brother. David lost his son. And on top of that, we even face circumstantial sufferings. Making a living has been hard ever since this world was cursed. We live in harsh conditions. Moses lived in the desert for 40 years. David spent his 20s in caves. Joshua lived during a time of war. And on top of all of that, Christians face the additional trials that simply just come from being a Christian. Let me guarantee you something this morning if you're considering Christianity. It will definitely make your life worse. And anyone who tells you different is lying. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So says one gospel tract. And that wonderful plan is to suffer with Jesus until you're gathered to be with Him in glory. That is guaranteed for every Christian. Sometimes we get it like salads. Rarely do you get just a pure refined suffering where everything's going great except the cancer. It's usually a salad of sufferings. You have a splash of cancer on top of a bed of relational difficulties and with a mix of there's more month than there is money. Or you get supreme pizza sufferings, just all the toppings on at once. This is the way we walk through this life. If you are suffering, you're living the normal Christian life. In fact, you are living the only Christian life. So Paul begins by looking at suffering, and then he moves to our next word I think would be helpful to consider in this passage, and that's the word comparing. I made all these in the same tense. They're not all in the same tense in our passage if you're looking. Don't be the guy that comes and says, "I didn't see the ing." Don't be that guy. He moves to comparing. Verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Here we see a classic example of the way in which the New Testament deals with suffering, which is to remind you where it's going, what it's doing, to see its purpose, to see its end. The New Testament never comes in and denies suffering. That's the path of Buddhism. The New Testament, as one author has put it, never comes in and says you deserved every bit of suffering you got. That's actually karma. The New Testament does not say you just need to grin and bear it like the stoicism of fatalism. The New Testament comes in and says suffering is suffering. It hurts. Maybe you've had this experience when you're dealing with what we call a boo-boo from one of your children, right? They fall down, they hurt, and you ask them, how do you feel? Where does it hurt? And their response is, ow! That's often the way that we feel in this life when it comes to suffering. There's an ow factor all the time. And yet the way the New Testament deals with it is to say, where is this going? And very often, the way the New Testament tells us where this is going is saying, you are becoming more Christ-like through this. That's where it's going. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. We've seen this already. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. Or James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, verses we're all very familiar with. My brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the way that Christianity deals with the trials is to help us focus on where they're going. But this passage goes way farther than even Romans 5 or the book of James. This isn't telling you when you suffer, it's going to make you a better person. This is telling us when your trials are, where your trials are ultimately going, is you are going to be resurrected, transformed, and will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when you get there, it's not going to be worth comparing even the worst of your trials to anything you would be currently experiencing in your eternity with God. The Apostle Paul again says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I remember relatively recently, I had a not so great experience in a restaurant. Service was slow. Food was borderline inedible. Price was high. The trifecta, as we call it. So I actually started to write a Yelp review. Just roasting the place. Then as often as I do before I ever post anything, I just read that and let it sit for a while. Most of the time, that's just the therapy of writing it. I reread it. Then I read it again. And then I just had this thought. There are people who literally can't afford food. And here I am whining about food. I at least got to eat. That's not a suffering that's worth comparing. We're actually going to get this to go the other way, though. Like not just thinking about how bad others have it. We're going to have it so good. Our eyes are going to be so full of glory that we will look back on the suffering we have and say, that wasn't even worth complaining about for a moment. If someone comes to you saying, listen, I'm going to give you $10 million, but you need to live a week in abject poverty, man, sleeping on a sleeping bag on cement would not feel nearly as good. It would feel as wonderful as it possibly could. It would never feel so good. Because you know the super abundant relief, comfort, security changes is coming soon and very soon. And so first Paul says we're suffering. Then he says there's no comparing it. And I thought to myself as I got ready to preach this, this is pretty strong medicine. There might be people here this morning. In fact, I know there are people here this morning who are thinking, okay, I'm suffering. I wanted children. I'm not having children. I wanted a job that paid the bills. I've got two jobs, and together they don't pay the bills. I wanted to be happy. I'm depressed. I wanted kids, and I got them, and now that's the problem. We suffer, and then a preacher gets up and saying, all your comfort should be is that suffering is making you like Jesus, and you're going to get more of Christ. But here's the problem. Unless you really love Jesus, that's not very comforting, is it? I mean, if you don't love Jesus, then the idea that your sufferings that are hurting you, bleeding you dry, causing your soul to be ripped in half, it doesn't exactly heal the wound, does it? So let me just say that the first ingredient in appreciating the Christian comforts and suffering is being a Christian. To be a Christian means you must be born again. You have to be given new life where you actually see that Jesus Christ is the most satisfying thing in the universe. That His death on the cross is the only thing that can save you and pay the penalty for your sins. That He really is bread, wine, and water for the soul. He really is resurrection life. And when you see that, then all of a sudden, no matter what your suffering is, it can become good because it's making you like Him. It's glorious and it's making you see Him. And the honest truth is, there are Christians here right now who are hearing me say, "Don't worry, I know there's been a medical catastrophe in your family. I know there's been financial problems. There's heartbreak problems. There's relational problems. But you're going to be more like Jesus and see Jesus." There's Christians right now who that makes angry because they aren't feeling love for Jesus right now. And 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that happens in the Christian life. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And hear me honestly, if you have set your heart on having a baby or having a spouse or on a certain financial level, or have set your heart on a particular ministry that you're going to have, or a place that you're going to live, or a job you're going to have, if you've set your heart on those things and it's just continually letting you down, hear me, Jesus won't comfort you. Because He may never rush in and make any of those things happen. Those good things that you want can easily become idols in your life. And if those things have been idols in your life, or they become idols in your life, then I can talk about Jesus all day long and it will never comfort you. If you're like, "That's actually me, there's something that I want so bad and God is withholding it, and since God is withholding it, I don't want more of God." If that's you this morning, let me tell you in the most gentlest and firmest way I possibly can, there's no way forward for you, Christian, without repentance. There's no way forward without saying, "Lord, forgive me. I have set my eyes on Your things, even good things, but not totally on You. But I just want the church to be good, man. Can't the church at least just be good? It sounds so reasonable, right? Man, can't I just have a godly marriage? Is that so much to ask?" Yet anything less than God can be an idol in the place of God. And He will not answer your prayers to worship your idols. And what I would say to you is, you need to consider this. That word again, as Paul starts in our passage, he says, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time." You need to think about this. Paul didn't just happen into overcoming suffering. Like, I just unraveled the greatest mystery in the universe. He says, "I didn't happen upon it. I didn't get a text that just said, 'God's glory is great,' then all of a sudden my sufferings were gone." No, he considered it. For I take my thoughts captive. Just like you've got to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand to overcome sins that involve your hands or your eyes, you've got to gouge out distracting videos that keep you from thinking about truth. Listen to me, who on earth would travel to a foreign country and then think, "Well, I guess I should figure out a place I should stay now"? Who would do that? When Pastor Justin and Brother Johnny went to Nepal, they didn't think, "Well, this would be a good time to contact VJ and see if he's got a place for us to stay." And yet, here's the problem. You and I plan on going to heaven without ever giving it a thought. In order to have its sanctifying effect on our sufferings, you've got to consider it. You have to meditate on it. Put it on the mouth of your mind and chew it like gum. And so I want to encourage you, if you can't be comforted by Jesus and the Jesus walk, you've got a big problem. That requires taking time, fasting, praying, getting zealous, asking the Lord, show me your glory so I can consider the sufferings of this life not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. A third word, suffering, comparing. Third word is groaning. I don't know if you're familiar with the old radio preacher, J. Vernon McGee. He's the man who pronounced God with a W.
Gold.
J. Vernon McGee was expressing his dislike for a particular pain in his life when his wife told him that God doesn't allow us to complain. And he said, no, he doesn't, but he does allow us to groan. There's a groaning that's right in the Christian life. And in here we're told that groaning touches creation and Christians. Groaning is actually, the word is used twice, and a very similar idea is actually used a third time in verse 19. It says creation, which basically means what we would call nature. Rocks, grass, ostriches, giraffes, mountains, trees, creation. Look what it says in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That word eagerly is actually in the Greek, it means a stretched out head. It's the way that people look when they're trying to catch a bus, you know, like the. Or you're in line at Disney World and you're thinking, how long is this thing? And you're just constantly. That's the word. When is it coming? When is it coming? When is it ending? Where is it? Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And then verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So how does nature groan? How does that happen, right? Nature's not rational. How does nature groan? I mean, the reason vegetarians feel good about eating grass is because they think they haven't killed anything with a mind. So how can we talk about grass groaning? What's happening here is nature's being personified. Like much of the poetry of the Old Testament, where the trees clap and the mountains are called to be witnesses, what we're told is basically every tree, every blade of grass, every mountain is just like, when is it coming, Lord? When is the day when the children of God will be revealed and everything will be good again? Every bit of creation is doing that. When you watch the news and you see fires in California or flooding across the Midwest or earthquakes, tornadoes across the world, tsunamis and hurricanes across the eastern shore of the United States, just tragedy everywhere, you should not think catastrophe. You should think contractions. These are the birth pangs of creation that are leading to a greater hope. In fact, leading to a new creation. The reason creation groans, it says in the passage, is because it was subjected to futility. Verse 20. You grow a beautiful forest and it burns to the ground. There's a beautiful lion in the wilderness, but eventually buzzards pick out its eyes and hyenas eat it. The creation was subjected to futility. In the verse 21, creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. What did creation do to deserve that? Nothing. But we're told in Genesis 3, when man sinned, his sin did not just affect him, which so destroys the individualism of our modern era. We think as long as what I do doesn't hurt anyone, we'll be fine. Friend, everything you do affects other people. When Adam and Eve sinned, it affected the cosmos, all of nature. You go back to Genesis chapter 3 this afternoon, you'll read passages like this. The snake will be more cursed than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. Which means what? All cattle and every beast of the field are cursed. The snakes are the most cursed. But all the livestock is cursed. It says to Adam, you're going to try and grow a crop because that's what you got to do if you want to live. But thorns and thistles will come easy. Growing wheat will be like tearing your hair to get it. One preacher pointed this out. You ever notice how all the useless things you don't need grow really easy in your garden? But anything worth having takes fertilizer and care and weeding. It's because the world is cursed and in bondage to corruption. In fact, let me just make a little brief aside here. Can I do that? I'm going to do it anyway. The fact that creation is under this terrible burden from our sin reminds us of two things. The first thing is that we actually should care about the environment. Did you know that? We should not think it's a liberal issue to think about streams or cities being filled with pollution. Now, we may debate on how you care for the environment, but we should care about the world we live in. But the second thing is that no government policy or even action of a bazillion Christians will fix the environment. It's cursed, not mismanaged. It's under God's curse. The only cure for the environment is resurrection. For the whole thing to be burned as it will be on the last day, and for God's people to be restored as the rightful rulers of the planet. See, the problem with the environmental movement is that it doesn't see man as enough of a problem. Man has brought a curse on the planet. And the only hope for man and for the world is that God would place that curse on His Son. His Son paid the curse, and now His Son is bringing in a new age where men, women, and the whole environment will be changed through Him. Creation is groaning, but not only is the creation groaning. Look at verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Becoming a Christian, having the Spirit of God dwell in you, listen to me, it actually increases your groaning. Why? Because you've actually tasted something that's better than anything else on the planet. Once you have the Spirit of God, you have seen something of the glory of Jesus. You have seen in other people something of the beauty of Jesus. And so when you live in a world of earthquakes and sin and catastrophe, it just makes you groan because you want the fullness of what you've begun to taste inside. There was this jazz song that came out in 1919. I know I've got the weirdest analogies. That's just, if you know me, you understand them. The jazz song that came just after the First World War. So over 100 years ago. The song went, "How will you get them back on the farm now that they've seen Perry?" The idea is how do you have these guys from all these places like Iowa and Nebraska? And they've been to Paris now. They've seen the architecture, the beauty. And now they're going to settle back down on the farm. The idea of the song is that they're ruined for farm life now. That's the Christian. Except we're ruined for earth life now. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have seen something of His beauty, His glory. And now all the things that used to charm us, that we used to give our money and energy to go after, now it's like, why bother? It's not that amazing. Money is not enough. Success, power, give me Jesus all day long. That's the tension in our souls that makes us groan. We groan waiting for the day when we will be raised from the dead and we'll see Him face to face. Do you groan? I find that many times Christian groaning makes the Christian depressed. They'll say, "Man, look at me, man. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to know more about Jesus. Everything about me is disappointment. I want more of what I don't have, and I wish I was somewhere I'm not. I must not even be a Christian." Hey, that's totally satanic logic. The groaning is actually the very proof that you've been born again. You're not supposed to be comfortable here. You're supposed to have a longing for something better. You're supposed to have tasted that something better. The fourth word. Suffering, comparing, groaning. Fourth word is revealing. I tried to preach that third point without the main point, which is, what are they all groaning for? What's everyone groaning for? I mean, you can groan, big deal. What's the groaning for? And the groaning is for revelation. You see that in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this is crazy. This means that what creation is super excited about is you being revealed for who you really are. Your coming out party as a true child of God is what creation is all about. One preacher put it this way: the creation doesn't care if Michael Jordan or LeBron James is the best basketball player of all time. It actually doesn't care who the president of the United States is. Creation wants to know, where are the children of God in their full glory? Because when the children of God show up in their full glory, then everything else is getting changed. So the creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, oftentimes, we talk about end times or the end of times like, man, you're going to get it. You are about to be revealed for who you really are. All the bad stuff you've ever done is about to be put on a movie screen for all creation to watch. Listen, if you're a Christian, all your bad stuff is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what's going to get revealed is that you are in Him and you are partaker of His glory. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Every spouse who ever wanted their spouse to be more like Jesus is going to look at their spouse in heaven and go, finally. In fact, it's even better than what I was aiming for. We're going to be perfect. We're going to be just like Jesus. In fact, we are going to shine like stars. Daniel chapter 12 says this. This is speaking about the resurrection, in verse 2. It says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Then those who are wise, that is wise to salvation, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, if you're like me, you immediately think that way. And you think, how are we even going to look at each other? How are we even going to be able to do that? We're going to need sunglasses. No. We'll have better eyes. We'll have perfect eyes. Everyone around you is going to shine like a star, and you're going to have eyeballs that are not going to be destroyed by looking at them. The glory of Christ will emanate from my face forever. And when that happens, the entire cosmos will be transformed. Do you see that in the text? Romans 8, verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, when the children of God are made right, dogs will never die again. Trees will never be burned down. Creation will be set right, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter says that new heavens and new earth will be a place where righteousness dwells. I don't know how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, but if you haven't, it's time. What are you doing? It's been like 75 years, dude. Like, I just do it. I'll try not to judge you. But if you have kids, read the Chronicles of Narnia to your kids. It'll be go well with you as a parent. It's fantastic. Of course, if you know anything, Narnia is this land full of talking animals, magical land that's unfortunately also under a curse. But one of the truths about Narnia is the best times in Narnia is when a man or a woman rule. And there's this wonderful scene in Prince Caspian where Peter, one of the human kings, shows up and Truffle Hunter, the badger, he says this. He says, I'm a beast, I am. And a badger, what's more, this is always hard because I always speak in accents when I'm talking about these characters and my kids. They didn't ask me to. I don't think they even enjoy it. I do it myself. I'm a beast, I am, and a badger, what's more. We don't change. We hold on. I say great good will come of it. This is the true king of Narnia we've got here. A true king coming back to true Narnia. And we beasts remember, even if dwarves forget, that Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam was king. It's the same thing with this world. It is never right unless the children of God are ruling and reigning over it just like Jesus will. And a day is coming when we will be raised from the dead in new resurrected bodies. We will be just like Jesus, under Jesus, and the whole creation will sing. The trees will clap, and the birth pains, the earthquakes, all the divorces, and all the havoc of this world will be done and gone away with. Everything will be perfect all the time. And what's so interesting about the fact is of us not thinking about heaven is we miss the glory of all that. Friend, really, it shows an idolatry of our lives and living for us. There should be a longing, even in the sense for your eternity. I love you, and I understand this because we fear so much. Are my children going to be okay? My grandchildren, my spouse, are they going to be okay? They're going to be just fine. You know why? Because the life that you live here on earth, for them, is not about you. It's about Christ. They have Christ. They have the meaning of life. So it's okay to dwell for eternity. It's good and wonderful to think about eternity because eternity is good and wonderful. There's no stigma of longing to be with Jesus. It's a beautiful, beautiful gift that God gives us. Brings me to my fifth word. What do we have? We have persevering. It's the fifth word. We had suffering, comparing, groaning, revealing, and now persevering. Man, it takes a long time, doesn't it? Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? This hope of resurrection life is in the whole creation. It's being set right and us receiving new bodies. That's what he's referring to. This is the hope that we have that saves us, but we don't see it. Then verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I'm just going to make a couple things clear on a few words and then I'll close. First of all, hope in the Bible is not what North Americans mean when they say hope. When we say hope in our culture, we mean like when you wish upon a star. Like I hope you have a good day. We really mean I wish. We translate hope as wish. But no, see, hope in the Bible is confident expectation. The Bible often translates hope as know, like I know it's coming. And also this word perseverance, it means patient endurance. It's not the perseverance of a guy sitting in a hospital bed just hoping somebody will come and do something for him. It's the perseverance of a marathon runner. And so what is to be the effect of the fact that you're going to have this body but new in this creation with no condemnation in Christ? The effect is you can keep going today. No matter how hard it is, it will be long. I remember sitting there in my 20s in the Christian life thinking about the difficulty of it. I thought, you know, look, it doesn't matter how hard it'll get. I got a maximum 80 more years. And I've probably eaten way more McDonald's than I should have. So that's coming down maybe even quicker. But I think my salvation is even nearer now than when I first began the Christian life. So let me just say to the young people, teenagers, if you're here this morning, even those of you who may be in your 20s, let me just encourage you. Choose a life now that will require perseverance. Choose a life, hear me, that does not simply settle for ease, but embraces the cross-bearing difficulty of the Christian life. I heard the other day from parents of their adult child just wasting away their life playing video games. Friend, hear me, young adult, teenager, you were not meant to clear levels. You were meant to conquer a planet. I just encourage you, choose a lifestyle now of caring for the least of these, caring for the church, of pursuing a wife, not so she can just serve you and be your second mother, but so that you can serve her. Choose a lifestyle now of holiness and self-sacrifice. Choose a lifestyle now that wouldn't make any sense unless there was a real resurrection headed our way. Those of you who are maybe in the middle of life, who maybe made some of those decisions and you're coming out of some of those bad decisions, and now you're just in the grind. Now you're like, I made hard decisions, I made my life hard, and now guess what? It's hard. There's many decades ahead of me. Let my encouragement to you be this. Let heaven fuel perseverance. Let heaven fuel perseverance. Don't let the promise of a vacation, as wise as a vacation may be, fuel you. Don't let the promise of savings fuel you. Don't let the promise of being known fuel you. Let heaven fuel your endurance. To those of our older saints who are here this morning, maybe you are in the last quarter, the last leg. Maybe there's just 10, 20, 30 left. And you don't even know how many of the years you'll have in full health. I speak to many of our brothers and sisters like this who are feeling a little sidelined, like your best days are behind you. Like maybe like, what good am I even now? Let me ask you, have you ever watched one of those videos where an 80-year-old crosses the line in a marathon? Did anyone ever watch one of those videos and say, yeah, but you know, they didn't get first? Or you ever see the video of that dad on YouTube who pulls his crippled child through triathlons? Whoever watched that and said, yeah, but he didn't win? Every saint that crosses the line serves all the other saints. I got to visit our buddy John Kramer Friday, and I'm going to try to get through this. John, you know, is battling dementia. John has served this church so faithfully for many years. We've been on mission together several times. He's a true brother and dear friend. But his mind is wasted away. It's feeling the effects of this world that's marred by sin. And I got to sit with him, and he recognized me briefly, but then not much coherency after that. And I got to sit with him, and the Lord just gave me a sweet moment where I reached over as I prepared to leave, and I grabbed his hand. And John looked at me, and in his eyes was recognition. And he didn't say anything, but as soon as I grabbed his hand, he looked at me, and then he closed his eyes, and he bowed his head. And it's a wonderful mercy that even where John is in his life at this point in time, he's helping me cross the finish line with just glimpses of hope. So I got to pray with him. Friend, you need to hear this. Every saint that follows Christ, even when all the physical joys are gone, serves Christ. They say to the 10-year-olds, the 20-year-olds, the 30-year-olds, the 40-year-olds, and the 50-year-olds, this race, it's not for the living, it's for the ending. If we have faith in Christ for this life alone, Paul says we are to be pitied above all men. The Christian life, hear me, the Christian life is not for this life, it's for eternity. It's for glory. It's for a new creation. It's for living for the praise of His glorious grace. It's for escaping the pain and condemnation of sin. It's for escaping all the wickedness of this world. And knowing that this world will one day be a place where righteousness dwells. And so what do we do in response to that, friend? We keep going with perseverance. Everyone who walks in perseverance will find soon and very soon that the suffering of this present time was not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to them at the revealing of Jesus, at the sons and daughters of God being known for who they are. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Lord, your word says when we don't know what to pray, your Spirit intercedes for us. So I just say thank you. Please pour out your Spirit on us. Give us eyes of faith to see how deep and how wide is the love of Christ, and to know the power of Him at work in us, to know what is the inheritance of the children of God. Lord, would You help us to press on in perseverance. Give us hope. Give us joy in the midst of suffering, because we know that we're not living for now, we're living for eternity, and eternity is guaranteed in Christ. Father, though we pray for peace and patience and perseverance in the midst of the pains of this world, we thank You for them, because they are reminders that the creation is groaning for something better. When storms in our life happen, when physical storms happen, when dementia happens, when cancer happens, they're all reminders of the groaning that takes place and the promise that is even sure and more fulfilled in the revealing of the sons of God. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But while You tarry another day, let us be faithful. Remind us what this life is for. And give us joy and hope in following You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.